Good morning. Thanks for joining the Well for Worship. We're glad that you're with us. This past week, the staff, we've been talking about how everybody kind of wishes that we could get back to normal. There's a lot of that kind of, when are we going to get back to normal? And while there's certainly some things that I want to get back to normal, like I want people who aren't able to go to work to be able to get back to work. I want people who aren't able to earn an income right now to be able to do that. I want, you know, our kids who can't see their school friends, I want that to be able to happen soon. I want us to be able to worship together. I want us to not have to worry about infecting others or people in our lives that are vulnerable getting sick. There's lots of that stuff that I want to return to normal. But I think in general, in terms of life, in terms of sort of wherever we were and wherever it is that we're going, I'm not confident that wanting to get back to normal is the best way for us to go. I think God is up to something in the midst of all this crazy radical change that we're dealing with. And so whatever it is that he has for us next, I want to lean into that. I don't claim to know what that is. I don't claim to know what those changes might look like. But whatever it is that God's up to, wherever it is he's leading us into this next season, I want to lean into that. I want to figure out what's next for us. I don't want to go back. That place, that time, isn't for us anymore. I want us to lean into whatever it is that God has for us next, as an individual, as a family, as a church. Just in that same way that there's a significant shift that's happening, at least I believe, that's happening among us, I think our passage this morning in the Gospel of Matthew marks a significant shift both for Matthew's gospel and for Jesus' disciples as they're sort of encountering what Jesus is up to, because he's doing something new that isn't like what was before. If you remember, last week, Austin talked a little bit about sort of the first half of this sort of most famous section of Peter's life, or at least one of the most famous sections of Peter's life, that Peter is the first one, whenever Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, the one that Israel has been waiting for. And Jesus confirms that, right? And then there's that conversation about the rock on which Christ will build his church. There's a conversation about the keys to the kingdom, right? So this really famous passage. And this comes immediately after that. And so we need to keep that context in our minds. But also, as we'll see from the beginning words of this passage, this marks a significant shift, both for the Gospel of Matthew and for what Jesus is doing with his disciples. Before this, Matthew's really been talking to us about the public ministry of Jesus. And after this passage, we are making an intentional, purposeful pursuit towards the cross. We're heading towards a cross. We're not focusing on just the ministry that Jesus had been doing. And in the same way that Matthew is making that shift, we're going to feel Jesus making that shift for his disciples. Right? They may have come to know through Peter's profession, and certainly they've talked about it and the fact that Jesus affirmed that, right? But they may have come to know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, but they may not know what that means. In fact, this passage is going to tell us they certainly don't know what that means. And so Jesus is going to start preparing them. Now that they know who he is, he's going to start preparing them for what that means and what that's going to look like and how that's going to be radically different from what they expect. So let's look at Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 21. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned to Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Now, you may kind of be confused as to why Jesus reacts the way he does, why Peter is pulling Jesus aside and trying to correct Jesus about something Jesus said. Just keep in mind something that we talk about quite a lot, that a lot of people, whenever they thought about what the Messiah was going to look like, that they expected it to be a very sort of earthly king, one who would conquer and rule in the way that an earthly king would. And so Peter, and we can assume many of the other disciples, assumed Jesus would be that kind of Messiah. They wanted to serve and walk with and sort of benefit from a living Savior, a conquering King. And instead, Jesus intends to be a suffering Messiah. And they didn't see that coming. And so whenever Jesus says, "Listen, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, this is part of my purpose. What it means for me to be the Christ, now that you profess that, what it means for me to be the Savior, to fulfill my purpose as designed by God, right, is for me to go to Jerusalem, to suffer, and to be put to death, and then raised from the dead 3 days later." Right? For Peter, right? He's conflicted about this because he just had this moment where he said, I know who you are and what you're going to do. And maybe he started to imagine what that's going to mean for him, one of Jesus' closest followers. Maybe some of the other disciples have felt that way too. And now Jesus is saying, oh, no. Whatever you thought about the Messiah is wrong because I'm going to die. Peter can't deal with it. So he pulls Jesus aside and says, far be it from you. Right? There's part of me that can understand this, right? Like that Peter, out of concern for his friend, doesn't want him to suffer, doesn't want him to die. And so he's saying, no, Jesus, that's not what's for you. But I think in part of Jesus' response, we can also see that it's not entirely a good desire, a good motivation that's pushing Peter to act this way. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. So it can't be that this is all pure motives and idealism on behalf of Peter, right? There's something that's going on here, right, that has Peter pushing for the wrong things, even though it's understandable to you and me. And think about this from Jesus' perspective, right? He says, I'm the Christ, and here's what that means. And he hears Peter say, no, you don't have to suffer. You don't have to die. Far be it from you, right? Now, I don't think whenever Jesus responds that he's saying, get behind me, Satan, because he thinks that Peter is the devil or that he's possessed. I think what's more likely is that Jesus has heard this kind of temptation before. He's heard this promise of something other than God's will before. Right now, this is my speculation, and other people have had this thought too, but think about Jesus' time in the wilderness before his public ministry began. What was he tempted with, right? He's tempted with food, right, or comfort, so that he doesn't have to endure hunger as he's fasting, right? He's tempted with throwing himself off a tall building and saying, God's going to protect you. Your life's not going to be at risk. You don't have to die here, right? And he's tempted with power, right? The devil says that he'll give Jesus rule and command over all the earth with this earthly kind of power, right? That's exactly what Peter seems to be kind of tempted. All of those things are kind of mixed in with what Peter is talking about, right? You shouldn't have to suffer and die. Take the road of comfort. You shouldn't have to die at all. Let God save you from that. You should be the kind of king that has this earthly power and rule, right? All of those temptations are kind of baked into what Peter is saying when he says, far be it from you. And so it's possible, right? It's not in the scripture, but I think it's possible that the reason Jesus responds the way he does is because he heard this temptation before. It's the same thing that the devil wanted. He doesn't want Jesus to be the suffering servant because that's what all of us want. That's what all of us need, right? Is to have Jesus suffer on our behalf, to live, to die, to be resurrected, that you and I might be able to enjoy the fruits of the gospel and gospel transformation. The devil doesn't want that, so he tries to tempt Jesus in this direction, and Peter is effectively doing the same thing. Right? This is why Jesus says, your eyes aren't on the things of God, your eyes are on the things of men, of culture, of our world, right? Now, this is a situation that certainly I think is understandable for us in Peter, but it's also something that you and I deal with all the time. This idea that we would appeal to someone, that we would try to encourage someone towards their own comfort rather than what they're actually called to. I read someone this week who said that Peter's temptation here towards Jesus, right, is dangerous. And it's one of those most tempting things because it's a friend who values comfort over character. I'm going to change that a little bit. Dangerous is the counsel of a friend who values your comfort over Christ, right? Any of us, when we value comfort over Christ, when appealing, when pleading, when encouraging, even when correcting or rebuking a sister or brother in Christ, when we value their comfort over Christ, we're not leading them in the best way we can. This temptation comes up in preaching, right? I see it where I desire to say things to you that are pleasant, that are pleasing, that are comfortable. Instead, I end up like feeling like, no, I've got to appeal to what Scripture says. I've got to actually push you towards what Christ says, right? And so I have to sort of wrestle myself there because what I'd rather say is just the things that you want to hear. It's often the case that whenever we're in difficult times and someone asks us for help, not as a preacher or a pastor, but just as a brother or sister in Christ, it's often the case that we are tempted to treat them with comfort, to push for their comfort, rather than to push them towards what Christ has called them to and what it means for them to follow Christ in that moment, right? I mean, think about it. Isn't it easier, right, to say, no, go after comfort? I know that the ethical thing for you to do in this business decision, right, would be this thing, but nobody does that, right? Everybody leads their business like this. So go after comfort, right? I know, right, that the right thing to do, maybe the biblical thing for you to do, would be to fight for this marriage, to fight for this relationship. But man, this is going to be too hard. It's going to be too difficult. So go after comfort, right? I know that the right thing for you to do, the thing that follows after Christ, would be for you to attack what you're struggling with, what you're dealing with head on, to ask for help, to spend time in prayer, to plead for the Spirit to change your heart. But man, everybody does that. Don't worry about that, right? Choose comfort, right? There's this constant temptation in us to encourage one another towards comfort over Christ. But the reality is, when somebody's in a difficult situation, right? When somebody is desperate and in need of counsel, that's when we most need to point them towards Christ. If we trust Scripture, if we trust the Bible, if we trust God, that His counsel to us is good and for our flourishing, that He is faithful and that His word is true, if we believe all those things, then when someone that we love is in a great time of distress, then the best thing for us to do is not to seek after their comfort, but instead to seek them to find comfort in the Lord and in the peace of following in His way, even if that means difficult times. Now, if that feels to you like trying to encourage someone to take the more difficult path, if that feels to you like too heavy a burden, then remember that as a brother or sister in Christ, we are called to carry that burden with them. So we don't only just say, no, I think you should take this harder way to follow after Christ, but we also say, and I want to walk with you. I want to help you to carry that difficult burden. Right? Let's keep reading here, because as Jesus kind of says, you've had your eyes on the things of men, of our world, of our culture, instead of on the things of God. Then he goes on to explain what it looks like to actually have your eyes on the things of God, to have your priorities set towards those things, chasing after Jesus, rather than to have your eyes on the world. Right. So let's look at verses 24 through 26. It says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Right? This is a high bar, right? This is what it means to follow after Jesus, to set your eyes on what God is doing, what God values, rather than to set your eyes on what the world says is valuable, what the world says is comfortable, the easy way, the more valuable way, right? At least in the eyes of our culture, right? The first line there says, anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, right? Like I said, this is a high bar. It's telling us that to follow after Jesus, to be a disciple, that the cost is high. The first little phrase there, deny himself, right? It's pretty self-explanatory, right? That to follow after Jesus, there are some things that we would intentionally deprive ourselves of, right? Whether that's desires or things or pleasures or whatever those things might be, that we would intentionally keep those things away from us, not take hold of those things in order to follow after Jesus, right? The other one I think is really interesting, because it says that if you want to follow after Jesus, then you must take up your cross. Now, it's interesting to me because, as far as we know, the disciples don't know that Jesus is going to die on a cross. I mean, for them, the idea of crucifixion is something that's sort of reserved for the most extreme, worst-case scenario kind of state-sanctioned executions. So they're probably not assuming, even though Jesus has just said that he's going to die, that they may not be assuming that he's going to die by crucifixion. What Jesus is actually appealing to here is the fact that people would have known all across the Roman world about the process of crucifixion, because it was so brutal, so horrific, that people would talk about how unbelievably awful it really was. So they would have known that a part of that process of being condemned to crucifixion was that the condemned would carry that crossbeam, that horizontal bar of the cross, they would carry that on their shoulders to the place of their eventual death. Right? We saw that in the scriptures. Jesus had to carry that on his back, and eventually someone was appointed to help him carry that. So what Jesus is saying here, and what they would have understood, right, is that to follow after him in some ways is like taking up that crossbar, carrying the actual instrument of your death to your eventual fate. He's saying, if you want to follow after me, you take upon you your own death. Now, in a lot of ways, that feels pretty difficult, pretty rough, right? And if it feels to you like that's heavy, like that lays a burden on you, that's appropriate. That's what Jesus is going after here, right? The image is literally someone carrying a heavy load on their shoulders that leads towards their death. And so I think for you and I to feel the weight of this idea of taking up our cross is appropriate, right? In some way, somehow, we're being called not only to deny ourselves of certain things, to keep our lives free of certain things, to follow after Jesus, but also to be willing to take upon us some sorts of death in our own lives. There are some things that we're called to see die in our lives in order for us to follow after Christ. For all of us, that certainly means that sin should regularly, day by day, through the help of the Spirit, by continuing to seek after Christ, by continuing to trust in Him, that our sin should regularly be put to death, right? That besetting sin, that toxic thing that seems to have its hooks in you, that you want to be rid of, you just feels like you can't put it down, right? That thing needs to be put to death, right? And praise God, through Christ, through resurrection life, we are able to see those things put to death. I'm not saying it's easy. Sometimes we have to reach out and get help to deal with something, right? But it's something that can be seen, right? So we want to see those kind of things put to death. But it may also mean that we see some other things die that aren't necessarily sin. Some of us may be called to see a certain lifestyle that we might be able to afford die in order that we can be really generous or be able to follow after Jesus in a certain lifestyle. Some of us may have to see dreams or desires die so that we can follow after what we feel God has called us to. Some of us may have to be willing to take up our family, pull up stakes, move to another place across the country, across the world, because we believe that's what it means for us to follow after Jesus. And there may be little moments that we grieve along the way as we follow after Jesus, because there are things that we take on as we follow Jesus that mean taking upon us death, being willing to see certain things die that we might find life in Christ. Now, I want to be clear here. This idea of denying yourself and taking on death, that is, taking up your cross, isn't some like sort of moralistic monasticism. This isn't just like living hard like because you think that's holy. Hardship does not equal holiness. Any sense of which, you know, just pure deprivation for the sake of driving happiness out of your life because you think that somehow leads to some sort of righteousness, that's not of Scripture. That's not of the gospel if it's outside of what it means to actually follow Jesus. What encapsulates these two commands, to deny yourself and to take up your cross, is that those who would come after me and take up your cross and follow me. This is all about Jesus. But what it's saying here is not that you give away anything that you might enjoy, that you'd be willing to die 1,000 deaths just for the sake of suffering. Though you may be called to suffer, you are only called to suffer in that way in which you're called to follow after Jesus. Which means that denying ourselves, taking up our cross, may look different for lots of us. It means that for many of us, suffering isn't going to look the same way it does for our brother, for our neighbor, for our sister. But what it does mean is that it's all on the table, that we have open hands about whatever God calls us to sacrifice, whatever God calls us to deny, whatever God calls us to let die so that we might be able to follow after Jesus. Now, like you, I think, and like me, I think it's safe to say that the disciples were probably feeling the weight of this, that this felt difficult to them. And so Jesus sort of lays out what's really at stake here, that this isn't just some sort of like new sort of pious way of living, but he lays out what's at stake for them, right? He says, what good is it if you keep all this stuff that you're being called to lay down? If you get this life that you think you desire more than Jesus, what good is that if you lose your soul? And in the same way, what would you not pay to be able to gain your soul? He's laying out the sort of risk and reward here to be able to say, what would you not do? What do you have to gain by keeping all this stuff if you eventually lose your life, lose your soul, right? He's making it really clear for them because he wants this to really drive home, right? That this is what it means to follow Jesus and that there are real consequences about this, right? Now, he doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just say, So take that seriously, and you better hope I'm right about that. But he actually lays out some evidence. He lays out sort of a little bit of collateral on this promise. And he does so by sort of laying into a promise that we see from the Old Testament and by connecting it to something that's going to happen, that he's going to promise is going to happen in the very near future for them. Let's look at verses 27 and 28. It says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, I said there's kind of two promises here that Jesus is sort of giving them some hope in, kind of saying like, hey, anchor your hope that you can trust me because these two things are true. In verse 27, he says, the Son of Man is going to come with his angel in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, there's a lot of people who think this is actually a connection back to a prophet in the Old Testament, Zechariah. If you go to chapter 14, Zechariah is kind of a crazy book. Read it sometime. But if you go back to Zechariah 14, you're going to see some language that talks about that God's people going through some really difficult times. And then at some point, you see that the Lord comes out and fights on behalf of his people. And that as a result of God fighting on behalf of his people, that the Holy One, that God will come, the Lord will come with the Holy Ones, right? Sort of the same language, will come with the angels. And that as a result, streams of living water will flow from Jerusalem, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. It's this messianic kind of prophecy language. And Jesus, just as he did in the prior discussion, right, with Peter, saying that he is the Christ, is claiming that again, saying, listen, this Old Testament prophecy is about me. You can trust that I am the one who will make sure that streams of living water flow from Jerusalem and that everyone gets what is owed to them. Everyone will get what is their due. Now, this sounds like a pretty ominous kind of thing, like everybody's going to get what they deserve, right? But it's true, right, that those who are outside of Christ, who decide to take hold of the life that they might have outside of him and lose their soul, it's true that that part of the equation is there. But what Jesus is actually getting at in this part is actually to say that those who follow after him, who've made him Lord over life, who've said, I'm going to trust you, I'm going to walk after you, I'm going to be willing to give up my life that I might gain it in Christ, that those who would say that will actually get what he is promising here, not because they deserve it, but because he has bought it, purchased it, sealed it. That if you trust that he is the Messiah, then you will see these things come true. Just as surely as you can have faith that God's Old Testament prophecies are true, you can trust that this is going to happen, right? And the next thing in verse 28, it's difficult to interpret. There's a lot of ambiguity here, but I think this is, no matter what, it's speaking to a future promise. So that one was kind of anchoring something in something that's already happened. What he's anchoring their hope, their faith in here is something that is soon to happen. What Jesus says here in 28, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, there's debate over what this means. There's some who think this is talking about the destruction of a temple in 70 AD. There's some who think this is about Jesus' sort of like resurrection glory that we see after he's been crucified and is raised from that third day. I think, because I read a lot of really smart people who agree with this and convince me of it this week, I think that what this is talking about is the transfiguration, which we'll talk about soon in the next passage, which talks about Jesus going up on the mountain, right, with just a handful of disciples, and then his body, like his clothes are transformed into this sort of like white shimmering sort of brilliance. His face shines like the sun, right? And then he has a conversation with Elijah and with Moses, and then God speaks in their presence to Jesus, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased, listen to him. Right? I think that's the glory, sort of this foretaste of the glory that is to come whenever Jesus returns in his fullness. So I think that's what's being talked about here, is there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He's saying, listen, some of you don't have to just trust and believe whenever you die that someday soon it's going to happen. Some of you are going to see a foretaste of the glory of the Son of Man, a foretaste of the glory of the Messiah, right? Just a glimpse of what will be whenever Jesus comes again and makes all things new, right? And so there's this thing that he anchors. I mean, he calls the disciples and he calls us to this high bar of costly discipleship. But he doesn't just leave them with it. He anchors it in hope. He anchors it in faith. He anchors it in the promises of God, right? And that's the difference between like sort of a faith-based hope as a follower, as a Christian, right? That's the difference between that and just like pure optimism. Optimism just believes that things are going to go okay just because of sort of like some naive belief, like, yeah, everything's going to turn out all right. Hope as a Christian is born out of the faithfulness of God, trusting because he's been faithful to his people in the past, because he's been faithful to me, that I can trust that he will be faithful to us in the future. So his promises that he makes here, the promises that he makes in Scripture, we can trust will come true because we know our God to be faithful. This is not an easy-to-defeat kind of hope. This is not a hope that can be wiped away. This isn't some frivolous optimism. This is hope rooted in faith. I've said this 100 times before, but I like that old definition of hope, that hope is faith on tiptoe. Hope is faith looking out over the future, trusting who God is and what he's done and what he has said he will do. It's that hope. It's that trust that God comes through on his promises, that chasing after him is worth it, that the life we gain in Christ is greater than any life we might be able to accumulate for ourselves by holding on to the things we're called to deny, we're called to put to death. It's that hope, that trust, that faith that makes it worth it for us to be able to submit all of these things to him, to say that if we're going to come after him, they're going to be willing to live that life that denies self and that takes upon us death. To be able to live in the way that Jesus talked about in that Sermon on the Mount, right? To be able to be willing to be meek, be willing to be those who are persecuted, to be willing to see that living that way, which doesn't always seem admirable or the thing we always desire in sort of that worldly mindset, that cultural mindset, but instead to place our ideas, to place our priorities, to place our hopes on the things of God, trusting that Jesus has been faithful to his word, that he's made a way through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. And as a result, we can put our hope in him, following after him, no matter the cost. Now, here in a moment, we're going to take some time to go towards communion. So I hope you have those elements ready. As we prepare our hearts for communion, I want to invite you to take some time in prayer. Right? The scriptures say that communion, that taking the Lord's Supper together is a serious time. It's something that we should step into solemnly. So I want to encourage you to take some time for you and your family to prepare for that, to spend some time in prayer. Now, what I'm going to ask you to do is to spend some time in prayer just confessing, just silently spending some time in confession, acknowledging that there's some places where you've refused to deny yourself, where you've sought after the things of men, the things of our culture, the things of this world, rather than the things of God, to identify some of those places where you know that you've been called to take death upon you, where you know that you need to see some things die in your own life, to take those things and to lift them up to the Lord, spend some time in prayer. And then here in a moment, I'll sort of like turn you over to be able to spend some time in communion. But after you've spent time in this service, maybe tonight, once the kids are down, or maybe whenever you've got a family meal sometime soon, take some time, right, with your spouse, with your roommate, with someone on the phone that you trust as a mentor and a friend. Take some time to talk about these things that you've confessed during this time of prayer and ask them to help you walk and carry these burdens. Let's pray. God, we are grateful to you for who you are, for what you've done. God, we're grateful to you for this passage, for the truth that's contained in it, for the fact that we can trust that the life we gain in Christ is far greater than the life we might be able to scrap together and accumulate for ourselves here. God, that we can trust that what you say here is true, that those who want to gain their life must lose it. Lord, that we can trust that Jesus is the one who's going to return and make sure that his promises come true. That we can trust that just as his disciples saw a taste of his glory, just as we know that he was resurrected, we get to have confidence in that and seeing that he has been raised from the dead as we celebrated this last week. Lord, I pray that we would take your faithfulness, the testimony of your scripture, the accountability and fellowship of the people around us as the church, that we would take that as encouragement to root our hope, not in something easy to wipe away, easy to dismiss, but we would root our hope in faith in you, in your faithfulness, in your trustworthiness, in your goodness. Lord, we ask that during this time that you would hear our confession, these areas where we have refused to deny ourselves, these areas where we have had our eyes on the things of our world rather than on you, these areas where we need to put some things to death. Lord, we ask that you'd hear our prayers as we confess. Lord, having confessed, we trust that we can come to you, not having a confidence in ourselves, but that we can bring our confessions to you, trusting that because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that we have every confidence to be able to come to your throne, to humbly claim Jesus as our right, as our covering, to be hidden in Him, so that we know that we can take our sin to You and to know that we can find there forgiveness and grace and mercy, not because of what we've done, but because Jesus has accomplished it, sealed it, promised it, and will come through on His promise. Lord, as we step into this time of communion, Lord, I pray that as we take the body, symbolizing Christ's body poured out for us, and the cup, symbolizing the blood, His blood poured out for the new covenant, that many might be saved. Lord, I pray that this time would be solemn, would be sweet, that we'd be reminded of Your promises and of Your goodness to us. Lord, we love You and we trust You. In Your name we pray. Amen.